We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be picking up in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, if you were with us back in our old space at the fellowship hall, we did a study through the letter to the Hebrews. And you might remember one of the themes in the letter of the Hebrews was how severely oppressed the Jewish people were during that time. They were being taught, essentially, that a relationship with God is based on your performance. In other words, you want to know God? Well, then these are the things you need to do, and these are the things you shouldn't do. You could just imagine how oppressive that would be. Imagine your religion, quote unquote, so to speak, is all based on how good you are, or how, you know, and all the extra things that you do. You can imagine how oppressive it would be to never truly know if you measure up. Right? One of the things I love about the Christian faith and having a relationship with Jesus, the Bible says, "I write these things so you may know you have eternal life." I love to know that I can stand before the Lord and that where I'm going when I die, that my works, yes, there's works a part of it, but not when it comes to salvation and justification by faith. But that's what they were under. It was an oppressive time. And some of you might have come from a church or a belief system that says that you have to dress a certain way or, you know, you can't wear flip-flops when you teach. I'm like, bro, I can barely put my shoes on right now. So, or other things where you can't dance. Or for those that, you know, ladies, you have to wear your hair a certain way and dress a certain way. And I understand preference, and I'm not condemning preference by any means. Some people feel strongly convicted in certain things, and that's good, man. We live and we're guided by God's conviction in our lives. But when it comes to salvation, Jesus never said any of that. None of that was required. In fact, when they asked him, they said, tell me what to do. What do I need to do? Just tell me what to do. You know what Jesus said? This is what you need to do. You need to believe on he who the Father sent. That's it. So you want to do the work of God? Then this is the work of God, to believe on he whom the Father sent. Now, one of the burdens that the people were under during this time, it had to do with the Sabbath day. We're familiar with some of the Sabbath rules, again, through our study in Hebrews. But the Sabbath day was that seventh day of the week that they were, you know, commanded in Exodus chapter 20 to rest and cease from work. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, "From God, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." Pretty simple, right? I mean, we can get behind that. Some of us are like, I want a couple Sabbaths in there. That'd be nice, right? We can get behind that. Pretty simple. Rest. Don't burn yourself out all the time. Take some time off. It was meant to be a blessing for the people. The problem was that the religious leaders, and we still see this attitude in some places today, the religious leaders took it upon themselves to tell the people what keeping the Sabbath holy meant. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, in the Talmud, if you don't know, the Talmud was the central text of Jewish, you know, the Jewish faith back then, the mainstream of mainstream Judaism. That's what I'm looking for. It was like the main text. It was filled with a bunch of conversations and commentaries on certain things like history and law and culture and life and customs and all of that. But in that Talmud, there was 24 chapters that were dedicated. 24 chapters. Think of that. 24 chapters dedicated to keeping the Sabbath holy. Imagine 24 chapters telling me how to rest. I mean, I think about that. I'm like, there wasn't like a teenager around? Like, you want to know how not to work? Like, sorry, that's probably only funny for teenagers, like dads that have teenagers, but 24 chapters. And if you don't understand them, and if you don't know them, then you're going to break the law. What a burden, right? When you think of some of these, for instance, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, it says, "Let every man remain in his place, Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. The idea is that on the Sabbath, you're supposed to stay there, right? Just stay at home. Again, something we can get behind. I think most of us try to stay pretty close to home on just kind of chill out on a Sunday. We don't really cook dinner. Kids are like, hey, what's for dinner tonight? Freezer. Go, you know, the microwave is for dinner. You know, it's just kind of a chill day where you just want to, you want to stay around the house. You come to church, you may go to lunch. But for the most part, we try, you know, you understand what I'm trying to say. But then they decided, the rabbis of old decided, well, we need to tell them how far travel is and how far they can actually go from their home. And the rule that they came up with is that you can only leave, get this, 3,000 feet from your home. Better live close to church, right? You have to have, well, it was part of the law, you had to have all your meals prepared anyways, but 3,000 feet. But the same religious leaders that created these laws, that wasn't a law from God, that was them defining God's laws. The same leaders, they also created some loopholes. Like you can run a rope for 3,000 feet, and then you'd get another 3,000 feet off of that because that rope is still connected to your house. I don't know where you're going to buy a 3,000-foot rope, but it seems also kind of heavy. You could also take some food and put it in another place on Friday and then go to that place, and then that could be your home for three, and you have 3,000 feet from there. Just all kinds of wild stuff. In Jeremiah chapter 17, God's law on the Sabbath day was to not bear a burden. Again, the question, well, how much is a burden? What does a burden weigh? You know what they came up with? I think maybe some of you know this answer. The amount of a burden equated to, you cannot carry anything more than a dried fig. That clears it up, right? You know what? I looked it up and I found a dried fig is anywhere from like 9 to 13 ounces, depending on the size of the fig. But what this also meant in their law, in their tradition, in their traditional law, when I say in the law, I'm not referring to God's law. I'm talking about the Talmud, the law of men. If you had false teeth, they weighed more apparently than a dried fig, so you could not put them in on the Sabbath. You better either prepare some smoothies or sleep with them on. If you had candles, you know, to light your house, if they were left on by sundown going into the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to blow them out. That seems kind of dangerous when you go to sleep. Or you could, if they were not on before Sabbath came down or came, get used to living in the dark because you can't light a candle on the Sabbath. If you spit, this one's funny. If you spit, for whatever reason, you're somewhere, you better look for a rock. Like, I gotta find a rock. Good thing there's a lot of rocks in Israel. But if you hit mud, they decided that was making mortar, right? Because if you spit in the dirt, it makes mud, which is mortar, and that is work. This is real stuff, man. Y'all could go fact check me, but it's there. This is real stuff. You couldn't bathe on the Sabbath because if water hit the floor and you wiped it up, you're cleaning the floor. Ladies, you're not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because you might see a gray hair you want to pluck out. Again, it's all there. It's all there. It just went on and on. In fact, in those 24 chapters, there were 39 categories to describe what work was and what work wasn't. You could imagine how oppressive that would be as someone that's just trying to figure out God. I mean, don't take a shower today, babe. We'll get that gray hair tomorrow. Just ridiculous stuff. But that's what they were forced to live under. The point, man had taken what God meant to be a day of rest, what God meant to be a blessing for the people, they had turned it into something that was very stressful, and it gave the religious leaders an opportunity to condemn people that were in need. And that's what we're going to see today. As it says again in verse 1, that as Jesus was going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And it seems to me personally, as I consider the ministry of Jesus, it seems to me that Jesus did a lot of work on the Sabbath, like intentionally, like purposefully, like, oh, it's Sabbath, let's go do some things. You know, like, it seems like he did. You think about, you know how I said earlier that you can't spit in the mud because it might make, or spit in the dirt because it might make mud. Remember the time that Jesus healed the blind man by spitting in the dirt, making mud, taking that mud, touching the blind man, then the blind man could see, and we think, that is super gross. Why did you do that? Why did you heal him like that? Why didn't you say, hey, be healed? Why did you spit? You know why? Because that was done on the Sabbath. They wanted, he was making a point that they, like that man's need overweighs any of your rules and laws. And so again, they're here on the Sabbath day. They're walking through a grain field. And it says the disciples got hungry. So what they do, they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, if you're wondering, the Pharisees are not condemning the disciples for meeting for another man's field. There was actually a provision for that in the law, that if you were walking through another man's field and you did get hungry, you could take some of the grains and eat them. And if you've been to Israel, you might have tried this. Arnold, Bobby Joe, did you all do this when you guys were there? Eat the, yeah. I've heard pastors say they've done it. They say it's not very good, but I guess it gives you some something. I don't know. I don't like eating seeds, unless they're sunflower seeds salted. But what they were, so they weren't condemning them for like stealing, because they weren't stealing. Again, there was provision for that in the law. What they were condemning is that they were doing it on the Sabbath. They're plucking it off, which would be reaping. Luke tells us in his gospel that these guys actually took it after they plucked it and rubbed it in their hands. That would be threshing. Putting it in your mouth, you just made a meal. So they had violated, in the eyes of the Pharisees, and according to their traditional law, they had violated the Sabbath in three ways. But above that, in all of that, I do find it interesting that it says that the Pharisees saw it. They saw this happen. I find it interesting for a few reasons, because I really hope for the Pharisees' sake that they were within 3,000 feet of their home, right? Because they saw it. But it also says something even more that is so typical of legalists, of hypocrites, that they're just always watching, right? The Pharisees were always looking for a reason to try to accuse Jesus. They always wanted him to break a law so they can call him out and kind of shame him in front of the crowds. But that's what legalists do, always looking for an opportunity, super critical. And I'm thankful that that doesn't go on here very much. In fact, I'm not aware of it at all. But I would say if it is something that is in our hearts, we need to give it to the Lord, right? Because oftentimes in my experience, when I meet people that are hypercritical and always looking to deflect, and it's always just to get the focus off themselves. There's always something greater going on in their life. And the person that wants to point the finger, there's always something off in their lives. It's one thing, again, to hold a brother or sister accountable in love. It's another thing to be hypercritical. Now, in response to the Pharisees accusing Jesus' disciples, he goes on in verse 3, and he's going to give them three examples to show the Pharisees that their law isn't correct. That man's need supersedes whatever they think their interpretation of the law is. He's going to show us that work as it pertains to the things of God is more important than their what they perceive the law to be. So he goes on, verse 3. But he said to them, that is the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Funny story about the David that ate the showbread. I remember in Bible college, a buddy, since I was in student leadership, me and another guy, we were responsible for pouring the communion cups. We'd pour about 500 cups every day, and there was probably usually about 100 left over, give or take, depending on how many people showed up to chapel. And at the end, what are you going to do? Of course, he and I are going to race and see who can drink them the fastest, right? He'd take a tray, I'd take a tray. And it's like one time, I remember we're doing it, and the director of the Bible college comes into where we're at, and he just looks at us. He goes, well, David ate the showbread. So it was funny. It made me laugh. But with David and the showbread, see, David had been on the run from Saul. Remember King Saul? He was very jealous when he heard that David, this man after God's own heart, was going to be the next king. And so Saul pursued him and tried to kill him, even in his own bed, we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 19. But David was able to escape. And then when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 21, David, we're told, goes to where the priests are, because he had nothing. He had ran from his bed. He had no food. He had no weapons. He was running for his life. David was a fugitive running from Saul. And so when he got there, they asked him, hey, what are you doing here, David? And David, being the noble man that he wanted, but also wanting to, or that he was, at that time at least, and he also was concerned for the safety of the priests, he told me, he said, hey, I'm just on a mission from the king. I don't really have anything, though, so do you have anything? And they're like, yeah, well, we have the sword of Goliath. And David said, yeah, that's a good one. I'll take that one. In fact, he said, there's none like it. And then David asked, hey, do you have any food? And the priest said, yeah, we have all we have is the table of showbread. The table of showbread, where there's 12 loaves of bread that represents the 12 tribes of Israel that would be in the temple. And they would be made on the Sabbath, and the only people that were allowed to eat them were the priests, because they were separated, they were set apart. There's a whole Bible study in it, Jesus, the bread of life. But David was in need, and since he was in need, God allowed him to eat the showbread. And even though it would have violated. The context, the law in the context at that time, the point that Jesus is making by telling this story is this, that the law was never meant to hinder people that are in need. The law was never meant to hinder people that were in need, because there was a human need. The Lord allowed David to eat it. The Pharisees would have been very aware of this story. I do find it interesting that he says, have you not read? He says it twice. Of course these guys read it. They lived in the scribes. They would have, or in the scrolls, they would have been well aware of this story. Thing is, they just didn't understand how it applied. They didn't understand that the Sabbath day didn't restrict things that are necessity. That the Sabbath day was, in fact, made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's funny, even today people can get kind of weird about the Sabbath. I remember living in Linden, Washington, where we moved from. It was kind of a legalistic culture around there. And when our first pastor that was there, when I first moved there, he was moving, we helped him after church to move. And then I remember going to work, and it came up, and dude, people at work that were like, I mean, here's the thing, like F-bomb, every other word, right? Those type of people, oh, I can't believe you did it on the Sabbath. Like, what? Really? But there was this idea, like, you shouldn't be doing it on the Sabbath. And it was just kind of weird. And you have this Pharisaical idea. But Jesus says, listen, sometimes need supersedes some things that are said. Jesus goes on then, after referring to King David, first refers to a king, then he refers to the priests. Again, verse 5, he says, have you not read, second time, that in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You know why? Because they work hard. In fact, they would do double sacrifice, so that meant that they worked double hard on the Sabbath. There was a lot to be done. The work, they would have to slay the sacrifice. They would have to lift the sacrifice. They would have to light the fire. There was a ton of work that would have been done, and the Pharisees would have never accused the priest. They would never thought of accusing the priest. That's why it says, right, they profaned the temple on the Sabbath, but are blameless. They understood what the priests were doing was important work for God. What Jesus is saying by referring to that moment right there, said, what I'm doing right now is so much greater than what the priests were doing. The work that I'm doing is so much more important. It can be done on the Sabbath. That's why he says in verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Sometimes we read through this stuff and, you know, not much of it, honestly, as it was written literally for the Jewish people and the Pharisees. It doesn't really apply to us as much. You know, like, we're not bound to the Sabbath law. We'll talk about that in a second. But this idea that there's one greater than the temple, like, we understand, yeah, Jesus is greater. Like, the church is not, It's not about the church. It's about the people that make up the church. Church isn't a building. We get that. But in this day, for someone to say that, y'all, that would have knocked the phylacteries right off of the Pharisees' foreheads. Because it would have been so shocking to hear something like that. There was nothing greater in the mind of a Jewish person, specifically the religious leaders. There was nothing greater than the temple except for God, who lived in the temple, you know, in the Holy of Holies, above the cherubim, seated above the mercy seat. In fact, if they were wanting to swear, they would say things like, "I swear by the temple." And here you have Jesus, man, claiming deity, saying there is one, talking about himself that is greater than the temple who is here. He's like, "I'm right here." Like, yes, you're worried about all that stuff. I'm right here. But the problem was they were so worried about all the other stuff, the tradition and the rules and the regulations, that they were missing that the one that was greater than the temple was right in front of them. That can happen, man. That can happen. So Jesus, again, he points to a king that the Sabbath rule didn't restrict necessity. He points to the priests that the Sabbath rule doesn't restrict work from pertaining to the things of God. Then he goes on in verse 7 here, and he refers to a prophet. "But if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Twice, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" Now again, here in verse 7, he says, "If you had known," which is interesting, because if you've been with us through our study, you know back in Matthew chapter 9, remember Jesus told the Pharisees, "Hey, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Apparently, they never went to go learn what it meant. And that was the problem. You know, a problem that we can see today when people are steeped in tradition. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not condemning tradition. I'm not condemning observance. I'm not condemning structure, religious structure. I'm not condemning any of that stuff. In fact, that stuff is good. Any form of tradition or structure or observance that we maintain here at Calvary Chapel, though, it needs to come under God's word and align with it, right? Like, the problem with the Pharisees is they had taken their interpretations in that Talmud, those 24 chapters, they had taken their law and they had put it above God's word. And that was the problem. And sometimes as you look around, and without trying to be critical, I do have to say it's sad and somewhat terrifying to think that there's a lot of people that go to church every Sunday that have no idea what God's word said, but they, you know, they're really good at doing religious work. They don't know what it means to repent from sins, but you know what? They know, like, they look really good. They're dressed perfectly. They say all the right things. And it's terrifying to think that they're going to stand before the Lord thinking that they did everything that they needed to do, but they were never called to repentance. And they never knew the Lord because they were so focused on all these things that we're doing, all this religious observance, and they elevate those things above what God is doing and what God is saying. In fact, Jesus would say in Mark's gospel that they had elevated their traditions above the word of God, making the word of God of no effect in their life. Making the word of God of no effect in their life. Trying to think of how I want to say this. We got to keep the main thing when it comes to church and it comes to how we do church. Again, I'm not trying to be critical. There is personal preference. That's why we do are blessed to have so many churches that you can go and worship a certain way, or, you know, but we have to keep Christ as the focus. We can't be so hung up on the little things that we miss and we don't even connect with God's word, because it's like, he's reading God's word, but he's reading it in jeans. You know, and again, I'm just putting it out there as to, like, these things really, like, throw people off. It's like, I probably should move on because, yeah, I don't want to be accused of slander by any means, but just stuff that I've heard is just like, man, I don't get it. Like, any time that we become critical to the point of missing what God's doing, missing what God's saying, and focus on the little things, we become just like the Pharisees, you know? Oh, he's wearing a hat when he plays the guitar. Yeah, you might not want to wear a hat. That's fine, but it's totally cool. Like, I'm cool with it. His heart's right. If he was wearing a hat and his heart wasn't right, be like, Ryan, take off your hat. If he wasn't wearing a hat and his heart wasn't right, I'd be like, Ryan, like, put a hat on, get your heart right. I don't know. You know what I mean? Like, my point is, and I hope I'm saying what I'm trying to say, is like, we do have preferences and those are good, but let's just submit them and just like keep the main thing the main thing. Moving on. Keep the main thing the main thing. Amen. So again, Jesus defends his disciples by you know, showing the Pharisees the Sabbath law was not overridden, but on the base is overridden on the basis of need, on the basis of worship, on acts of compassion. And then he puts an exclamation point on it in verse 8, where he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." When Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, he's proclaiming once again, like, "Hey, I have all authority over the Sabbath. I wrote the rules." Like, I am Lord over the Sabbath. Like, I can pretty much say what I want within my character concerning the Sabbath. Now, as this applies to us, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, it means that, again, we're not bound to the Sabbath law. And I think that we're all pretty thankful for that. We're not bound to, like, ladies, did anyone pull out a, don't raise your hand, but anyone pull out a gray hair this morning, right? I think we're glad that we're not bound to, by the Sabbath law. And sometimes people will ask, I've had people, skeptics ask, like, hey, why don't you worship on the Sabbath? Why do you worship on Sunday? I mean, they worshiped on the Sabbath. And I'm like, I just try to worship God every day. And the church worships on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And so we're going to celebrate the life that is Jesus on a Sunday. But since the Lord, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we're not bound to it, he becomes the full fulfillment of that Sabbath rest. Here, follow me here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Sabbath rules, those things were just a shadow of things to come, right? The substance is Jesus, who in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is again the fulfillment of our Sabbath rest. You'd say, okay, what does that even mean? In other means, it means that the Sabbath day, as it was instituted to provide rest from labor, Jesus came to provide rest from laboring to achieve something that we cannot achieve, and that is our salvation. That's how he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. We rest in Jesus. We don't have to work. We don't have to live up to standards. We don't have to have, you know, when you come up and say, hey, Pastor, how can I get saved? I don't have to tell you, go do this, go do that, go do this. We're not bound to those. Jesus is the fulfillment, and we can rest in Jesus. And I hope that, like, I think that that is a word for us today, because even though many of us know that we can rest in Jesus, I think that for a lot of us, tell me if I'm wrong later, not in front of everyone, but tell me, like, there's something in me that wants to gravitate to, you know, a checklist, wants to gravitate to, like, the law. Like, to performance-based religion. You know what it is in me? It's my pride that wants to say, all right, Jesus, thanks for that, but I got it from here. And so we have to be reminded, because I know myself, man, I'm really good at self-condemnation. Oh, I should be better, and I should be. And there could be some truth in, like, some of the things that maybe God's wanting to tell me and show me. But when it moves from, like, conviction to condemnation, condemnation isn't from the Lord. And we need to understand that, like, yeah, man, we're not going to be perfect, hardly ever, if ever, but I can rest because I'm resting not in my perfection, but in the perfection of Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, buried, and was rose again. And so we rest in him. And I wonder if that's a word for anyone in here. Just like, man, you're just like wondering if I measure up, man. I always feel like my Christian walk and it's just struggling. And it might be true. Your Christian Christian wife, hopefully you have one of those men, but your Christian life, it might be rough right now. You might be backslidden right now. Okay, come to Jesus, repent, and rest in who he is. Don't condemn yourself in that spot. Recognize what Jesus wants to say to you, but don't beat yourself up over imperfection. Again, the goal is perfection. The goal is Christ. Be holy, for I am holy, the Bible says. But we can rest that because he is holy, and through faith, I identify with him. And God, as God looks down from heaven, he sees me as he sees his son, identifying in him. And we rest in that. This is a word that the Pharisees needed, man. They needed to hear that they could rest, because you think about those Sabbath day laws, and that's just a fraction of what they had to do, and that's just one day. They needed to rest. This is why Jesus says at the end of chapter 11, when he goes, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Labor is work that you put on yourself. Heavy laden is work that and burdens that people put on you, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is great scripture that I hope you have underlined in your Bible. That is a birthright if you are a Christian. Rest. Rest in him. And you notice, like, some people will say, well, what about James? James said that faith without works is dead. He did say that, and I agree with James with what he said, but he never said you're justified by your works. And instead, it's the other way around. Really, your works justify your faith. And even in this invitation at the end of chapter 11, you notice there's work involved in there, but it comes after the invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden. Come and then take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is work there. It's involved in the Christian life. We don't just come to Jesus and be like, all right, peace out. I can do whatever I want. No, he says, come to me first, right? And as I come to him, as the Holy Spirit works in my life, it then produces the fruit of the Spirit that we've talked about so many times, that just kind of is a byproduct of my relationship to him and my responding to his invitation to come to him. Again, I just hope that's an encouragement for someone in here. You can rest. You can rest. You don't need to, stop trying to measure up, man, because you won't. We're going to fail in that measuring up contest with the Lord, before the Lord all the time. So we come to Jesus. We identify with him. Now going on to chapter, verse 9. He says, now, when he had departed from there, you know, one more thing about the Pharisees. I know oftentimes I could sound, and we probably are pretty critical of the Pharisees, but I think I don't want to be too critical of them. I mean, were they right? No. When I say I don't want to be too critical, I mean, I wonder how I would have responded if I was in their place. I mean, this dude just came on the scene and said, I'm greater than the temple and I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. How would I respond to that? Well, if someone did that today, we'd call him a false prophet, and they would be. But the thing is that everything that Jesus said right here, right? Everything that Jesus proclaimed, said about himself, anything he did, it was all consistent with Scripture. So had they known Scripture, what he said wouldn't have been mind-blowing. It would have been mind-blowing in the, like, oh, my Lord, Jesus, Messiah, you are here. It wouldn't have been a mind-blowing as, like, I can't believe you just said that. Because it was consistent with Scripture. And going on now, verse 9, Matthew gives us a real-life illustration on the Sabbath day of providing rest for someone who needs it. Verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse them? When I read this, specifically that last line, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, I wonder if this was a setup. I'm wondering if this was set up by the Pharisees to try to trap Jesus, to try to accuse him, just like they always like to do. It is interesting about this man's condition, though. This man's condition, withered hand, Luke tells us is the right hand. It wasn't a matter of life and death, right? His hand wasn't working. It wasn't a matter of life and death. It didn't necessarily, what I mean is it didn't need to be healed on the Sabbath. He could have said, you know what, just come back tomorrow. You'll be fine. I'll heal you tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath. Because in the tradition, and to keep the tradition, you could only heal someone or help someone on the Sabbath to stop a death. It says that, like, if a man is bleeding to death, and this is, again, not the law of God, the law of man that they held above the law of God, that if a man was bleeding to death, you could provide a tourniquet, but that was it. You couldn't do anything else to heal him. You'd be like, sorry, bro. I hope you make it to sunrise tomorrow, but I just got to leave you. That was reality. They couldn't do anything. So Jesus could have said, if he wanted to align with this traditional thinking of men, he could have been like, come back tomorrow. But he didn't. Right? Jesus never broke the law, always submitted to the law. He said, I always do what pleases the Father. But when it came to the law of man, it almost seems that he specifically tried to break it to prove a point that you cannot hold this above what God says. This man had a withered hand. Again, it's not a matter of life and death. And so the Pharisees, though, you could imagine, what's he going to do? Is he going to heal him? Because if he does, he's going to break the law. Again, their law, not God's law. So what Jesus does in his response, verse 11, he responds to their question with his own question, and the answer that they give to his question will give them the answer to their question. Did you track with that? Now, when he said to him, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Jesus did that all the time, man. Get a question where they're trying to accuse him. He would respond with a question that would cause them to have to answer the question. You remember they brought a coin to him, or they asked him the question. They said, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, hey, give me a coin. He says, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He goes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. He was masterful at that. And he's doing the same thing here. Sheep were obviously were very valuable in this culture. And in their own law, and in the law, and in even in their tradition, if a sheep fell in a ditch, you could do what you needed to get it out. You wouldn't be breaking the law, right? Sheep are valuable. You need to get that sheep out of there. Jesus is saying, you know, every single one of you would rescue that sheep. There's not a person here, Pharisees included, that wouldn't try to rescue your sheep if it fell into a ditch. How about a man created in the image of God? How much more does he need a touch from God? And then he says, it is lawful to do good what is good on the Sabbath. And you notice that from what we can tell, there's really no argument there. They knew that Jesus had made his point, and it was irrefutable. Now you would think at this point, after hearing Jesus prove his point, using King David, using the priests, the prophet Hosea, a man's hand healed right in front of them, all of that, you would think that the Pharisees would be like, you know what, you're right. We're wrong. That is the proper response. We're wrong. We didn't understand that passage. We didn't go and learn that passage. We didn't know what it meant when King David ate the showbread. We didn't get it, but now we do, thanks to you, because you told us and you've shown us. That should have been their response. But instead, it says, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him that they may destroy him. What a response. He healed a man's hand that was withered. He let some guys eat some seeds that were hungry. You need to die. What a response, right? It just seems so wrong, and it was. And this really is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, because from this point on, right, the opposition, it really just only increases until he ultimately goes to the cross. But I want to finish with some final application points for us this morning as I consider this man with the withered hand. That word withered, it means dried up or shriveled. Again, Luke tells us in his gospel that it was his right hand and that it wasn't a birth defect. It's implied that something happened that made this man's hand become withered, because it says in Luke's gospel, his hand had became withered. So this is a guy that has had some bad luck. Things have happened into his life that have caused him to lose the use of his right hand. Kind of a bummer deal for him. But I also noticed, too, about this man with the withered hand, where he is. He's at church. He's withered, but he's at church. Don't miss that, okay? He's withered, but he's at church. This ministers to me so much, maybe because I'm withered today. I'm at church. But all of us, to some extent, living in this world, something is withered. For some, it's health. For others, maybe it's circumstances have caused a withering. Something you've gone through. It happens. It happens when you are living this life and trying to walk for the Lord in the world that we live in, and things just become withered. But here we are. We're here at church. And why are we here? Because, you know, I need the Lord. I need fellowship. I need his word. I need to find comfort and strength and peace and be in his presence here with his people. I need it, and I love it. But let's be real. When you're withered, you don't always want to be at church, right? It's been a long week. I'm just tired. I don't think I can go to church today. Why? Well, because I'm withered. Dude, that's when you need to go to church. When you're withered, right? When you need to be with God's people, and it's not as much about hearing what I have to say, it's about being in the presence of the Lord, hearing God's word read, hearing it taught, and being in fellowship with God's people. There's encouragement that comes from that. There's blessing that comes from that. But I know what happens. You ever feel that way? Like, oh, I just don't feel like going to church today. And I felt that way before, but I have to come. I'm just being honest, right? I have my moments. It's like, I'm just like laying in bed, like, oh man, I just want to sleep in. And I can't sleep in, fool, get up, right? Like, what am I doing? But I feel that way. So if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. I'm going to call out another person that said he felt that way today. Travis, he said I could use him as an example. It's like, I don't want to go to church today. I didn't feel that way. I didn't feel like it. And so if you've ever felt that way, man, go to church. It's normal. Because what often happens in my experience in the moments, the times when I'm like, oh man, I wish it wasn't Sunday today. Those seem to be some of the sweetest times I ever get at church. Because God knows what I'm going through. He knows where I'm withered. And he wants to minister to me. There's no coincidence that Jesus, man, he sees this withered man. And it's interesting to me that the enemies of God even recognize that Jesus is going to gravitate to this man. They know that he can't help himself but to minister to this dude. Because that's who he is. That's who he came from. So if you're here and you're withered this morning for whatever's going on in your life, he wants to minister to you. He wants to minister to you, and he will. I want you to notice, too, like with this man, when he goes to, he's withered, he went to church, and boy, he's glad he did. Think about what if he didn't go that day, if he had not been there, because Jesus was there. Which, by the way, this is why we invite people to church. We invite people to church because we expect that the Spirit of the living God is here, his word is read, and we trust that God is going to minister to them. That's why we invite people to church, because Jesus is here. That guy was in a place where Jesus was. And Jesus gave him a command. And he said, stretch out your hand. And he did, and it was restored. It's impossible. The command that Jesus gave him was an impossible command for this man. His hand was withered. It was dried up and shriveled. How am I supposed to stretch this out, Jesus? because you told me to. That's how I can. It took faith. In faith, he had to respond to what Jesus told him to do. Stretch out your hand. Sorry, I can't do it, Jesus. All right, well then, I'm sorry, I can't work in your life. Stretch out your hand. Okay, I will. All right, now I can work in your life because you have trusted me that I will work in your life. Maybe you're here today, you're withered. We see right here that God respond, when we respond in faith, like God will restore. He doesn't want us to be withered. He wants us to respond to him. He wants us to reach out to him, stretch our hands out to him. I don't know what that exactly means for every single person in the context of your life, but for some of us, it means like, man, I just haven't been in the Word all week. I need to be in the Word. For others of us, it might be like, oh, I really need prayer. I need someone to pray for me. For others, it might be like one of these days, I trust that we're gonna have a worship service where people are responding to what the Holy Spirit is doing, and they're gonna be on their knees before the Lord. And maybe that's what the Lord's telling you to do today. Just come and be on your knees before him, because there's things in your life that are withered. There's uncertainty there. He wants to restore you. Maybe it's your marriage, a relationship, your walk with him. He invites us. If you're tired, if you're labored, if you're heavy laden, come, he says, find rest for your souls, but you got to come. And that means for a lot of us to put aside our pride, to lay things down, man. For some of us, maybe it just means to stand up and worship and raise our hands because something we are fearful to do because we're afraid what people will think about us. But the Lord's just saying, come to me. Come to me. And so Johnny, you can come on up as we come to our final worship set, and communion is available. For some of us, maybe it's a time of coming to him through repentance, you know, where we want to celebrate and commune with him, recognizing his blood that was shed for us and his body that was broken for us. Others, again, you may need prayer, and if that's you, please come up and pray during this next last couple of songs, and we'll pray for you. Whatever it is, reach out as I reach out to get my crutches. Super embarrassing. Let's pray. And Lord, I know that there's a lot in this study today. A lot of knowledge, a lot of information, but I hope it's not all that. I hope that there's also transformation. I hope for those in here they're tired, they're withered, whether it's circumstances or situations or health, God, I pray that they would reach out to you today. Show them just let them know that you're calling them to yourself. Maybe you're calling them to go into a deeper fellowship with you by entering into fellowship with other believers that will pray for them and encourage them, Lord. Whatever it is, I pray that you would minister to us this morning. For those of us who want to celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection, I pray that it would not be a religious thing, but that we truly would just come before you with a heart of repentance, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to completely restore us, Lord. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen.